We're reading this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and then over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We will not, but if time permitted, we would add 20 more verses from Mark chapter 1. They're all in the same period of the Savior's life. So as we continue our studies in the life of Christ, we're reading Matthew chapter 8, the first 13 verses of the chapter, and then Luke chapter 4, 33 through 45. Let's hear God's word together. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou canst make me clean. I'm not going to be preaching in this particularly this morning, but it's interesting that in the New Testament, as it's set out before us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the first record of anybody coming and addressing Christ as Lord. It's interesting, is it not? It was not Peter. It was not John. It was a leper. It wasn't one of the scribes or Pharisees. It wasn't a Nicodemus. It was an outcast leper who came, worshipped him, and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. May the Lord give us eyes to see him as he is and understand something of his glory. Verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Then Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, commencing at verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. It is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is God. There's no Christianity apart from that. Anyone who denies the absolute, true, eternal deity of Jesus Christ, co-equal and co-eternal, co-essential with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, is not a Christian. So all those cults that deny the deity of Christ are not Christian, but satanic cults. That, in many ways, is the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. But we must never forget that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. And we must never forget that that flesh is real flesh. That the man Christ Jesus was a real man. And if we keep that in mind, we'll be amazed at what we read in Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 4, and the passage that I referred to but didn't read, in Mark chapter 1, commencing at the 21st verse. In these passages, we're confronted with a level of activity that boggles the imagination. You read those verses and you sort of let your mind go numb. You're not at the scene, as it were. These are just words. That's a tragedy, because unless we get beyond the words to the real situation, we're going to miss its impact. Reading these verses, we see the Lord Jesus Christ traveling, teaching, healing, opposing Satan and casting him out, laying hands on the demonized and setting them free, getting very little rest, working till late at night, and then, as Mark puts it, a great way, while before dawn, up again to be out in the desert, alone with God, in the place of prayer. And even there, being interrupted first by Peter and the disciples, and then by the whole crowd, as the public forces itself upon him once again. It is a scene of incessant activity, and activity not only of a high physical level of energy output, but a level of the most intense mental and emotional energy as well. Summing up the Savior's entire ministry, Peter said he went about doing good. I suppose if ever there was an understatement, that is it. He went about. What a simple way to sum up a life that human words do not have the power to describe in the constant output of its energy. He went about, and he went about doing good. All the chapters I have read have a series of events in them, and they crowd one on top of the other. We would say that there was hardly time to breathe, never mind time to eat and to sleep. And yet through it all, the one thing that stands out is that the Lord Jesus Christ never once had his patience ruffled. Never once. Now this is why I was emphasizing how real is his humanity, because this stands in stark contrast to the rest of humanity. When you're tired, when you're sleepless, when people are crowding you, when one problem is thrown on top of another, that's when the most patient begin to lose their patience, or at least have it ruffled. Here in the Lord Jesus, there is not even a hint of irritability, for he entertained none. There wasn't a thought for himself or for his own comfort. His mind was set on doing the work of the kingdom, and using all that he did and had opportunity to do as a platform for his teachings about the kingdom that so astonished his hearers. His boundless energy in reaching out to the throngs around about him provide what one old writer called the unwearied toil of, or should I say, provide an example of the unwearied toil of self-renouncing love. I like the way he put that. The unwearied toil of self-renouncing love. Now Matthew starts off by recounting the story of a leper and his healing. And he places that story before the casting out of demons, or the demon in the synagogue of Capernaum, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and a few other miracles. It's interesting that Mark and Luke also speak of the healing of a leper. The circumstances sound very, very similar, but they place the healing after those events. That has led to what is, at least that's one of the things that has led to what is called the synoptic problem. Why do these three Gospels place events in different orders? Well, many scholars believe that the Gospel writers were not particularly interested in what we think of as strict chronology. We tend to write history by dates. The ancients did not necessarily write history by dates. They tended to write history much more by theme. And it is quite possible that that supplies the answer to the different placement of what would appear to be the same miracle, that each apostle is writing the illustration of his theme and therefore puts it in that thematic position. However, I can't say that that altogether satisfies me. Seems to me that it's just as possible that they were describing different miracles. You know, it occurred to me, you have in the three Gospels, the only miracle of Christ in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you read Matthew, you'll read about the 5,000 fed. Turn over a chapter, and you'll read about the 4,000 being fed. Suppose for a moment that Matthew had recorded the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Suppose for a moment that Mark had left it out, and he had recorded the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Couldn't you hear all the scholars saying that Mark or Matthew had got it out of place, and that really the circumstances were very similar, and really they were speaking of the same miracle? Similar, necessarily sameness. I know from John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus did many more miracles than are recorded. I know that every kind of miracle is recorded, and therefore there's bound to be a great similarity. And when you stop to think of it, say it were in Greenville today. Say today in Greenville, the news was going around that a leper came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And he said, "I will be you clean." Do you not think that every other leper around Greenville would hear the same thing? Would it be out of the question that a few days later, another leper would come and say, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean"? Is that beyond imagination? I think not. I think that's more than possible. So I'm quite happy to follow the sequence of events that the gospel evangelists give us, and accept that order. And in the studies in the life of Christ, actually, that's what I'm doing. I'm greatly perturbed when I read the great lives that have been written about the Lord Jesus and how they hop about all over the place, and they make a patchwork of the four Gospels to try and create a biography. And I think it is a synthetic biography. So we're going to follow as hard as we can the order of events that these evangelists give us. And as we do that, we'll see that it's accurate. And we'll see also the inconceivable busyness of the Savior. Now, we have read about the leper in a certain city. So it was not Capernaum. It was a certain city, out of which he then journeyed to Capernaum. Now, remember, the journey would have been on foot. It was hot. I don't know if many of you have visited that area. It's about 600 feet below sea level. It's a heat trap for most of the year. Even nowadays, with all modern conveniences, there are times of the year you feel like fainting just by walking a few hundred yards. I remember walking Tiberias from the Sea of Galilee. I suppose it would have been less than a mile up to our hotel. And the fittest of us, and even I was fairly fit in those days, the fittest of us felt we were dying by the time we got there. So he was traveling from this certain city to Capernaum. There he met the centurion, and he dealt with the matter of the centurion's servant and healed him. On the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was immediately confronted as he was teaching the people. He was confronted with this man who had the unclean spirit, and he cast that devil out. Finished in the synagogue, he went to the home of Peter's mother-in-law, where he found her sick of a raging fever and healed her. Then the crowds came around, and until the late evening, they were pressing in upon him. Don't simply read over those words. Understand the frenzy that crowd felt. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd that really was gripped with frenzy. I have, and I tell you, it is a very scary proposition. There were crowds of people here. You know how many people turn up at the bogus healing meetings of so-called charismatic healers. You know how the people turn out. Desperate people are looking for an answer. They will turn out in their thousands in an effort to get that answer. These people were in desperation. The demon-possessed screaming in their hellish fury. Loved ones battling away through the crowd to try and get away to the healer for their loved ones. And in the midst of this milling crowd, the Lord Jesus calmly, quietly, authoritatively, lovingly, touching everyone. What a picture that is. God, who could not be touched by the hand of man, came down to touch men that other men wouldn't dare to touch. What a picture of the love of God in Christ. Touching everyone, healing everyone, staying late into the hours of darkness so that none would go away disappointed. I don't want to get off on a tangent because, believe me, I have more than enough ground to cover this morning. But this is the Christ I believe in. I always am happy to say that I am what the world nicknames a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereign grace of God, in eternal electing grace, in the particular redeeming purpose of Christ at Calvary. I believe and preach it all, but I abominate that curse that has come in the church in the name of John Calvin, that tries to wrap sinners up in some false doctrine that is almost fatalism, that tells them they may be willing to have Christ, but Christ may not be willing to have them. I don't believe it. I see here a Savior who is staying and staying and staying until the last sinner who comes to Him feels the touch of the hand of God. It's the Christ I believe in. It's the Christ of grace, the Christ of mercy, the Christ of God's salvation. Even then, He wasn't finished. After a few short hours, a great way before the dawn, knowing how busy He would be throughout the day, He got alone in a desert place to be with God. We are so easily put off from our place of prayer. We are told, enter into your closet. When you've done that, close the door and get alone with your Father. We find it so difficult to do. We have so much to do. We have so many calls on our time. The Lord Jesus had more to do than all of us put together. Foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests. The Son of Man didn't own even a hovel or a shack on the earth. So He made His way out into a desert place to get alone with God. If the Son of God, one with the Father, who lived heart to heart in constant oneness and communion with the Father, if He felt the driving urgency to get out, to lift His voice in praise and worship in communion with God, how much more do you and I need to get time to pray? If you're going to be busy all day, then you'll have to be up a great time before day. If we're going to leave any duty undone, let it not be meeting with our God in prayer. Alone, the Savior sought His Father's face, and then came the crowds. First Peter, the disciples, then all the crowds, and a new day, a similar day, had begun. As we consider that ceaseless activity of our Savior, and examine his words and his works under those circumstances, I think we begin to get a clearer picture of him. And of course, that's always a good thing. The more you see of Christ, the more you'll love him. The more you see of Christ, the more you'll want to be like him. The more you see of Christ, you'll know what God wants of you and me. The common theme of these varied events in the passages we have read and mentioned is of Christ, the physician of bodies and souls. That's why we were singing about the great physician. That's the theme I want us to consider for a few minutes this morning. And as we consider it, the very first thing that stands out is the sympathy of Christ. The Lord Jesus, he spoke to the most lowly of people, and as I pointed out, he touched the untouchable. Even a leper. Remember what I've said many a time, that the biblical disease of leprosy has nothing in common except a name with what is called leprosy today. It's not the same disease. There's no evidence that it, in fact, there's much evidence to the contrary that is even of the same family of diseases. This was a terribly contagious disease, a disease for which there was no cure, and nobody dared touch a leper. But he did. He healed the unhealable, even the demonized. And he did so because of what he felt in his heart for them. Notice the words of Matthew 8, verse 17. It says he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's a most interesting quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Pentecostalists and charismatics take this passage of Scripture in Matthew and Isaiah 53, and they have perverted it into a doctrine that they call healing in the atonement. Now let me make this clear. Every blessing that we ever receive is purchased by the blood of Christ. Ultimately, the glorification of our bodies was purchased at Calvary. And we will have glorified bodies in heaven because of what Jesus did at the cross. In that sense, healing is in the atonement. But in the Pentecostalist charismatic sense, they try to persuade people Jesus died to put away your sins. So therefore, you ask him, save me, put away my sins, and immediately it's done. Equally, he died to put away your sins. Actually, the quotation from Isaiah 53 here is fulfilled a long time before the cross. This is at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, and it is the sympathy of Christ that is said to be the fulfillment, first and foremost, of his taking our sicknesses upon himself. He did so with the heart of sympathy and of love. Now, ultimately, I say, he will give us a body in which there will be no disease, but that awaits our glorification. Every Pentecostalist preacher I have ever heard of, if he has lived long enough, has died. There was one who started a movement. In fact, he has still got people to this day following that movement. He wasn't going to die. He was killed in a car accident. I think it was in Oklahoma or someplace, 56. And they were waiting for his resurrection because he couldn't die. But believe me, he's dead. And like John Brown's body, it's mouldering in the grave. And there's been no resurrection as yet. So this notion that, you know, all sickness and all disease, it's all gone right now, because it's in the atonement, is a perversion of the teaching of God's word. And it brings sincere Christians into utter bondage. Has them chasing after shadows. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sicknesses, first of all, with the heart of sympathy. You see that manifested in His healing ministry. Is He still able to heal? Yes, He is. And the last one in the world to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ can't heal. If that's His will to do it, He can do it. I've seen Him do it. I don't believe in all the tomfoolery of the so-called faith healers who take all the glory for what they say is done and give you all the blame for what's not done. I've seen God answer prayer. I was there when God gave an immediate answer to prayer. I could bring you to a young woman today who's a big, strapping, healthy girl. When our session prayed for her and anointed her with oil, she was on the verge of death with a brain tumor, a malignant brain tumor that surgery couldn't remove. And overnight, God answered prayer. Yes, He can heal if He wishes. That's His will. We see His sympathy in this. Sometimes even now we have got to confess it is His will to heal, and sometimes it's not. But whatever His reply to the cry for healing now, remember, He is always touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows, He feels, He listens, He answers. And that's seen in these passages, in His constant availability to everybody in need, and especially in His treatment of this poor leper. Now remember that leprosy was a living death. Leprosy was also a moral death. The Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, has very intricate laws concerning leprosy and the cleansing of a leper. Those laws imply that in the days of Moses, it was possible to see a leper healed, even in the natural course of events. But though that is implied, it has to be said that in all of Jewish history, there is not the slightest indication beyond the supernatural activities of God, say, in healing a man like Naaman. There is no indication that the Jews ever actually experienced a natural healing of leprosy. In fact, when you turn to what the rabbis wrote, you'll find that they developed more and more and more stringent laws to keep the lepers away, to put distance between ordinary people and the lepers. That's why they had to cover their face till above their lip and go around crying, unclean, unclean. They developed a rule that no one would come within about 6 or 8 feet of a leper. Why? Because even to have his breath upon you was so dangerous, they thought. They had no answer. The only answer of the world to the leper was cut him off and let him die. Lepers were a race apart. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ came, not only received him, not only heard him, but he touched him. He got nearer than any living man would dare to get. He did what no Jewish priest would dare to do. He came and he laid his hands upon this leper and he said, "I will be thou clean." What a beautiful picture. While everybody else was turning him away, he touched him. And he transformed him. That's the Christ we're called to worship and to preach today. He's still the same. The sympathizing Jesus. The devil loves to get people in the place where they're cut off. cut off from the church, cut off from the ministers, cut off from the elders, cut off from the Christians, cut off from society. You're not good enough. You're not upright enough. Your past life is so vile and filthy. Your present life is so ungodly. Your habits are so sinful and they bind you like chains and all the rest of it. So you could never relate to those religious crowds. You couldn't relate to them. Well, so what? The Lord Jesus comes, and where others say, stay away, he reaches out and he gives you the touch of transforming grace. The sympathy of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know this morning. You may well have an ache in your heart that I can't understand. You may well have a dark shadow across your life that I cannot sympathize with. I will try, but I may well fail. But I want to tell you there's not. Brother Bream was so moved by the hymn that we sang on this very point that he quoted it to you again. You may well have these things that we can't touch, but I want you to know this. Whatever ache fills your heart, whatever trouble wrings your breast, the Lord Jesus Christ knows about it. He has felt it. And his heart goes out to you in that situation. Never feel alone, cut off, worthless, because people make you feel that way. The Son of God is the one with whom you've got to deal. And he is the sympathizing Christ. We also must note the sovereignty of Christ's will. The leper said, if thou wilt, thou canst. I love that. I use that in prayer a whole lot. Again and again I come before God with the words of the leper upon my lips. He said, if thou wilt, thou canst. And what did Jesus say? I will. On your way and hope for the best. No, sir. I will. Be thou clean. And instantaneously he was clean. What an example of the sovereignty of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have examples of that sovereign will throughout the Gospels. His will rules winds and waves. Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. His will rules angels and demons. His will rules friends and foes. His will rules circumstances and events. His will rules the nations and the world. His will rules history and its end. We were singing, crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. Thank God, his is the sovereign will. And what a confidence this gives us. If thou wilt, thou canst. He, according to Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of his own will. So if he wills to do something, he can do it. The devil can't stop him. The world can't stop him. Politicians can't stop him. Acts of Congress can't stop him. All the armies of earth and hell combined can't stop him. If he wills, he can. That's the confidence here. That's one of the assurances we need. When we're coming to pray, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you're coming to God, you must know that he's able to answer prayer. If he wills to do it, he can do it. And of course, the great assurance we need to have is, not only is he able, he is willing. He is willing to answer prayer. You go through the things that the New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to do. and able to do. And it will be a great encouragement to you to come and lay your needs before him in prayer. Let's get to the very basic things, the most fundamental things of all. What do I need fundamentally? As a sinner born of Adam's race, I need my heart dealt with. I need my sin dealt with. I need my relationship with God dealt with. I need to be reconciled, justified, forgiven, saved for all eternity. That's the basic need of any man, woman, or child. Born into this world in sin, tottering on the edge of the lake of fire, and with no hope or help in me or in those around about me, I need Christ to be able and Christ to be willing to save. Is he able? Is he able to save? Bible says he's able to save to the uttermost. To the end. To absolute perfection. He's absolutely able to save. Well, is he willing to save? Is he willing? It's a question that plagues so many people. Is he really willing to do it? And so many people go around thinking, and I have had to deal with them over the years. I remember years back when I was in Ballymoney, a little village outside the town there, Presbyterian family, a covenanting family. And oh, they were so religious and so much of Bible reading and so many hours spent in prayer and so much of religious reading and singing of psalms. Those are all good things. But they don't save. There's a poor young woman there, almost demented. She could not come to Christ because she'd been taught to believe. She had to know that she was among the eternally elect before she could come. And how could she ever know that? Man, that's a devil's gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm never told in God's word to go and find if I'm elect before I come to Christ. I'm told to come to Christ as a sinner. And when I come, then thank God I'll know that he did the work because of his own eternal purpose. Of course, there are hypocrites hiding behind the decree of God as an excuse for their own sin. They don't want to come to Christ, but they want to blame God. If you're not saved this morning, I want you to understand this. He's willing to save all that come unto God by him. He's willing, he's able, and waiting. And if you're not saved this morning, blame nobody but yourself, because if you're not willing to come, that's your will. That's your sin. But oh, I'm here to tell you, where there's a poor, burdened sinner, where there's a sinner can sin, and he realizes he's worthy of hell, and he can do nothing to escape it, Jesus Christ is able to save. And he's willing to save. If thou wilt, thou canst. And he says, I will, be thou clean. The sovereignty of the will of Jesus Christ. And once you're saved, you can, as I said, you can make that the basis of much of your praying. You can face any situation. Say, Lord, thy will be done. You are sovereign in your will. And once you've got a grip of the will of God, this is the key to all praying. If you read about George Mueller and how the simple way that he sought to come to know the will of God in any situation, this was the key to his prayer life. When you know the will of God, then you can come, Lord, say, this is your will. Your will is utterly, absolutely, totally sovereign. And there's nothing can overthrow it. When you know you're in the will of God, when you can really append the name and merit and authority of the name of Jesus Christ to what you're praying, you'll have what you ask because his will is sovereign. Quickly, let me remark upon the authority of Christ's word. It's an interesting theme that runs through these healings. He rebuked the unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit immediately left the man in the synagogue. He stood over Peter's wife's mother, and he rebuked her fever, and the fever left her immediately. All it took was a word. At one word, Satan was defeated. At one word, disease was healed. You see, what he speaks is done, because he's God manifested in the flesh. I was thinking of this, and I realize you could get into talking mystical, philosophical gobbledygook here. But I don't want to do that. But we're limited by reality. Reality is what's standing around us, and that limits us. In that sense, the Lord Jesus, of course, was not limited by reality. The disease was real, it didn't limit him. The devil possession was real, it didn't limit him. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ changed what was there to create a new reality. That's what he can still do. The centurion believed that. He said, "Speak the word only and my servant shall be healed." Your word is a creating word. It's a powerful word. It's a word of authority. It's a word that changes what is into what God wants it to be. It's the word of Christ. It's the authority of his word. And you know, I believe with all my heart that that has never changed. I know it has never changed. How do I know it? Well, he created all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 tells me he is upholding all things by the word of his power. So that word is still in operation. I turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and I read that the word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a living, powerful word. One of the great curses that has overtaken us in the Christian church is that we have relegated the word of God to being spots of ink on a page. Now, I believe the Bible, the written Bible, is the word of God. I'm going to fly in the face of all the canons of so-called biblical criticism when I say this. The critics tell us that you've got to examine the text of Scripture and you've got to examine the literary forms of Scripture and all the rest of it as you would any other book. And I tell you, that is a satanic delusion. How can you treat this like any other book when there's no other book in the history of the world like it? This is God's Word. It is even in translation, and this is the uniqueness of God's word. It is a living word. It is heresy to say simply that the Bible was inspired. That's heresy. The Bible is inspired. It is a living word. The breath of God is in it. That means the power of God is in it. The authority of God is in it. How dare we then treat it and read it the way we read a book of fairy tales? The way we read the sports section in the Greenville News? How dare we simply skim over it? How dare we dismiss it? How dare we treat it as we do? It's God's word. There's authority in this. Is Jesus still speaking today? Yes, he is. How is he speaking? Revelation tells us again and again and again. This is the Christ of heaven speaking from the throne of heaven. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the written word of God. Is he still talking? Is he still speaking? Yes, he is. This is a living, vibrant word. It speaks to the hearts of men and women. It speaks to the needs of men and women. It speaks with the authority of heaven here on earth. The Bible changed the history of the world. The Bible changed the nature of heathen nations. The Bible gave us, though we have misused the gift, the Bible gave us what we think of as Western civilization. Every good thing we enjoy is because of the power of that word. Now, like lunatics, we want to take the blessing and throw away the cause. It's what the nation's doing. And it will throw away the cause and it will throw away the blessings with it. The authority of this word. If anything's ever going to be done that's worth doing in America, it'll not be done by act of Congress or decision of the Supreme Court. Or they may come aboard. It will be done by the power of the Word of God. That's the only way. That's why it's so crazy for Christians to take all their energies and wrap them up in getting a new act of Congress. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are acts of Congress I want to see passed. The decisions of the court I want to see taken. And I am not advocating that we leave all that to the enemies of truth. But I'm saying it's crazy to spend all our energy in those things and fail to be moved ourselves and then to seek to move the nation by the Word of God. What I want to see in this church, what I want to see in the free church, and especially what I want to see among the young men rising up in this church is a vision, a conviction, a burning, burning conviction. That if I am going to do anything great, it will not be by becoming a millionaire. It will not be by becoming a celebrity. It will not be by this, that, or the other thing that the world counts great. I can make a difference for God and for truth by being a man of this word. And I can do nothing greater than to spread this word with power through this nation to the ends of the earth. It's my burden for the young of this congregation. Because I tell you, there's authority in the name and in the word of our Savior. Speak the word only. Do you see what the centurion was saying? This is why the Lord Jesus said, "This is the greatest faith I have found in all of Israel." It was in a Roman centurion. Even the disciples hadn't arrived at this place. He said, "Lord, I'm just a centurion. I have officers who can order me around. But even a little pygmy like me, I have soldiers under me. And in those 100 men, I can say, 'You're my servant, do this,' and he's got to do it." The implication is you are the Lord of all. This disease is as amenable to your command as the meanest soldier is in my band to me. Speak the word only. That's the language of faith. But you know, it's also the essence of faith. Do you see what Jesus said? This is great faith. But he says, "Many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Many like this centurion will come in and be saved. Why was he saying that? Because by grace are you saved through faith. And this was his faith. And then he says, "But the children of the kingdom." I may preach in these verses again sometime. Years ago I preached a message called simply Heaven and Hell. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 8. This is one of the the saddest verses in all the Bible that I know. Heathens are coming into the kingdom. Thank God for that. But the children of the kingdom, the people who have been brought up under the sound of God's truth, the people who have learned passages of God's word, the people who know all the right answers to the theological questions, the people who have been in the church, you'd expect them to embrace the gospel. But the children of the kingdom, cast out into hell. Why? Because their faith is not in Christ. I want you to listen very carefully. Especially all of you who had Christian parents or were brought up in the church or have gone through the Sunday school or have had the way of salvation explained again and again and again and again and again and again. I want you to listen very carefully. I believe there are millions of people just like you in the darkness of God's hell. The children of the kingdom, rejecting Christ, perishing in their sin. Is that what's happening to you? Your father's faith and your mother's devotion will never bring you to heaven. You must have Christ. And I want to tell you, the authority of Christ's word will reach you as you come to Him. And it will be just as effective and instantaneous as it was in the case of the centurion servant. And will give you an instant deliverance. Time forbids that I'd wanted to take time to deal with the potency of Christ's touch, how He touched the leper, took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, and as the crowds came upon Him at the end of the day, He touched them all. I want you to think of it, though I'll not take time to preach much on it. Again, one of the loveliest things about Christ and one of the great proofs of His divinity. You know, everybody else who touched a leper became unclean. Everybody else who touches sin is defiled by the sin. But the Lord Jesus was the impeccable Christ. He not only did not sin, but could not sin, could not be defiled. And when He put His hand on the leper, instead of the leprosy defiling Him, He destroyed it. That's what He does with every sin. The sin that defiles you and me and spreads filth and defilement wherever it goes, once it's brought in contact with the touch of Christ, it is defeated and destroyed. What does it tell you this morning? What do you need in your life? Whatever your sin, whatever your failure, however deep your problem, however strong the chains that bind you, however filthy and defiling your heart and your life have become, what do you need? You need simply the touch of the Master's hand. And when that touch touches you, thank God, it will destroy what's destroying you. For all the energy and all the strength of deity manifest in flesh flows through the touch of the Savior to the needy soul. I finish with one thing. There's something that's easy to overlook, and that's the authenticity of Christ's work. Notice what he said to the leper, go and show yourself to the priest. Now, the leper didn't want to do that. The leper wanted to stay and tell everybody what had happened. The Lord Jesus quickly sent him away. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, dealing with the case of leprosy that's mentioned there, the word is that really he cast him away. It's a strong word. He threw him out. Not because he didn't want him, but he didn't want and he didn't need the notoriety that came from this man's trumpeting of what had just happened. You see, people were fascinated with miracles. And you can get so fascinated with miracles that you lose sight of Christ. And that's what was happening. So the Lord Jesus sent him away, but he had another greater reason for sending him away. You see, the work of Christ has to stand up to the scrutiny of the law of God. The work of Christ has to gain the testimony of the law of God that it's a perfect work. In other words, the law had to pronounce the leper clean. Otherwise, the whole work of Christ would appear a delusion. Remember that the Jews had no hope for a leper. Lepers were dead while they lived. And yet, here had the priest knew this leper, and here he was, and he was healed. Jesus says, go for a testimony to them. Don't want to follow this through, but do you see something? Those legal experts, from that moment onwards, were without excuse. This is one reason Jesus later said to Capernaum, you have been exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to hell. He gave those legal experts the greatest proof of who he was when he sent the leper. They pronounced the leper clean, but they dismissed and rejected the one who had made him clean. We bit like people today. There have been doctors, thinking of one just in a minute, who marveled that Jesus Christ could change a drunkard like that and make him sober that he never got drunk again. This doctor spent his life working among alcoholics and said, I've seen this again and again. Fascinates me. But he rejected the Christ who did the work. That's what they did. But nonetheless, the law said, he's clean. This is the beauty of the Savior's work. He satisfies the law. And because of what he does, the law pronounces us acceptable. I hope you begin to see that the miracles of Christ are sermons in action. They're theology indeed. In other words, what Jesus did for the leper, he does for every leprous sinner who comes to him. And the law stands over the believer in Jesus. What does he say? What does it say? I find no fault. Can you imagine that? The Ten Commandments standing in judgment over you and me and saying, guiltless. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. Oh, I trust today that you'll know him. Because all these incidents prove that he's the sole help of the needy. Who could help the leper? Who could heal the centurion's servant? Or any of the rest of those sick people? Who could cast out Satan? Who could rid the man with the unclean spirit in that synagogue of that defiling and demonic presence? Certainly religion couldn't do it. It was in the synagogue, after all, that he was demon-possessed. Religion couldn't help him. Christ is the hope and the help of all in need. I trust this morning that you'll catch something of a sight of the great physician. Not only a physician of the body, but a physician of the soul. Make sure today of two things. Make sure that you, before you go out through those doors, know Christ as your physician and your Savior. And then second, make sure that since you know him, the supreme end of your life, the purpose of your being, will be to make him known. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise Thee that He is the sympathizing Jesus. We thank Thee that He is the authoritative Son of God. We thank Thee for His sovereign will, for His authoritative word. We thank Thee for His saving touch. We thank Thee for His authenticated work, that the very law of God accepts the work of Christ and those who are covered by it. Our God, we bless Thee for justifying grace and sanctifying power. We look forward even to the glorification that certainly awaits all who are in Christ Jesus, for whom He justified, them He also glorified. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt speak Thy word with power to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Grant that not one man, woman, boy, or girl will go out of this place rejecting the Lord Jesus. Especially do we pray for those whom we would think of as children of the kingdom, with all the advantages of hearing the gospel from their youth up. Lord, we would pray that Thou wilt give them saving faith. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt not give them up to their lusts and to this awful condemnation of being cast out into outer darkness. Give our young people, and indeed all Thy people here, give to us all a burden to go forth on the authority of the word of Christ and to let loose among the people of America and the world the power of the word of God unto salvation. Lord, make us daring for God, daring for Christ, daring in the exploits of the gospel. Lord, make us a people who love the souls of men and women and give our lives to bring them to Christ. So, Lord, hear our cry and part us with Thy richest blessing. Be the portion of all Thy believing people this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.